Now let us go to the Word.
Psalm 18, 1 to 6. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. God is the faithful Lord. 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 We've been talking about God as our Lord, my Lord, from the beginning of the year. But today we want to focus on Him being the faithful Lord. He's the faithful Lord because He keeps His covenant to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7, 9 says that, to 1,000 generations. And He keeps His covenant with those who continue wholeheartedly in His way. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, 23 says, Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way, in your way. So He keeps covenant with those, not all people, not anybody, but only with those who are in covenant with Him, and in covenant with Him as they keep the Lord's way wholeheartedly. What does it mean to keep His way? Keep His way means to keep His commandments, to keep His word. So those who are in covenant with Him. So again, we're being sort of accumulative, right? We talked about His covenant last week and the effort that God made through the precious blood of the Son of God to bring us into a new covenant that is not of the blood of animals, that is not only for particular people on earth, that is not just physical temporarily, but that is eternal by the blood of eternal God, the eternal blood of God. We have entered into a new covenant with Him. Say amen if you believe you've already entered a covenant with Him as your Lord and your Savior. You have. Then you have to keep His way, keep His command, keep your promise to Him, keep your contract to Him. That was last week's message. But with that, we are now looking at how, what that means, what that looks like. So as I am keeping my covenant and as I am keeping in His way, remaining in His way, remaining in Him, He keeps His covenant. So having faith in God is to trust Him as the faithful Lord. Trust Him. So in Psalm 118, verses 8 to 9 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So prince, kings, these are rulers of men. These are the leaders, the powerful among men. It makes one powerful when one has these connections in the world, right? So they're called, you can call them lobbyists in this country. So you can be near the administration and to lobby for your cause and your people, your organization, and so on. And when you're connected with money to get closer to those who hold power, then you benefit from that power, right? Even though they may have the power for a bit, however, that is not lasting. When the power changes, when it's held by someone else, then that power that one benefits from is no longer. But the one that we can trust is the faithful Lord who made all things, and when He makes His covenant, He keeps it for how many generations? 1,000 generations. So to 1,000 generations, and the Bible is the record of how He has kept all His covenants, His promises. So having faith in Him personally, choosing Him as my Lord, entering into covenant with Him, and therefore I trust His faithfulness, and in my trust I keep His covenant, His way. What does that mean then? How do I translate into action in my life? My faith life then is about, according to His promise, crying out. Doing what? Crying out. Crying out in the day of trouble. Crying out in the day of trouble and receiving His help. That's what this faith life is about. Crying out in the day of trouble and receiving His help. So why cry out to Him? You know, first of all, cry. I don't cry. I'm a boy. I always don't cry. But even Jesus cried. Yeah, even Jesus cried. So crying out there is a form of, or the way to seek His help, right? To ask for His help. And the attitude the expression is to cry out because you are doing it wholeheartedly. Imagine a situation where you wake up in the middle of the night and your house is on fire. So you're on fire and your house is full of boys, like those drivers, let's say. Those drivers are all guys. So they're manly men and they love beef and they're eating their ribs and they're manly, you know. They do everything with their hands and they don't ask for help. They help themselves. There is fire. They're not going to be like, I'm a man. I'm not shouting for help. I'm not crying. I'm going to be like, help, 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 help. Are you coming? Help, help, help. You're going to be shouting, screaming on top of your lungs and say, help! Yeah, help. Because it's life or matter of life and death that you cry out. So you're heard. You're heard, right? So crying out is highlighting the self, recognizing how desperate his situation is and that he bets all that he has onto that source of help. Like, or certainly in situations like that, anything, anyone, they say, is anybody out there, right? You've seen that scenario, or maybe perhaps you were in that situation. You're locked in a bathroom. You're locked in an elevator. Anybody in there? Out there. Not in there. Out there. Help me. Right? Out there. So it's being desperate and crying out. And as the Bible, the word reminds us, we need to cry out to the Lord who is faithful. Why? Because he is faithful, because he is trustworthy. Because he's trustworthy. That we trust him. Daily. We trust him every day. We trust him with all our lives that we can cry out to him. If you didn't trust him, you would be then, okay, I'll cry out to you, but I need to have a backup cry out sessions over there. Plan B, plan C, plan D, and so on. So trust is a very important thing. And even in the world, your relationship is built on trust. And financially, there's a thing called trust, right? So in God we trust. You see in your quarter, in your dollar bills. So in God we trust. In God we trust that this is an honest transaction, that this is going to be traded on an honest system, right? So we build funds and savings and all of that. The people do that in the world. And the reason why they go into savings and investment and so on is for the future, for the unknown future, because of the future can bring, because the future can bring anything. You can have a case of emergency. So you can be struck with some kind of sickness, so you need medical insurance. You can be struck with flooding, so you need flood insurance. You can be struck with economic hardship, like unemployment. You got fired, or you became disabled, and so on. So then you trust that the government will have a system in place for you to benefit in times like that. So you try to elect the right official who promised you that kind of benefit in the future. Or then people, as they become older then, or they are employed by a company or organization that has some retirement plan, a 401k and so on. So you then start to divide up your salary into retirement funds because you know that you can't work forever. So when you have to retire, there's money waiting for you. And there's a social security from the government and so on. So this is all about the unknown future that one prepares for. And through education and socialization and culture, the more prepared you are for the unknown future, the more responsible person that you are rated as. And if you don't do that, on the other hand, then you're seen as like the... is that the grasshopper, the Aesop, the fable of Aesop, the ant and the grasshopper? Do you guys know this? The ant is working very hard throughout the heat of summer and lugging all the stuff. And the grasshopper on the side is like lunging under the shade and he's playing guitar and singing and la, 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 la. It's like, why are you working so hard? And the ant is like, I'm getting ready, ready, ready for the winter. And the winter comes, the grasshopper has nothing and he has no place to shelter, but the ant has stored up all his food underground and has a shelter as well. So that even from the fable, from childhood, you read it, you hear it, you're told to prepare, prepare, prepare. So preparing anything from homework, preparing for the next day, the test, the deadlines. So from childhood, school years to adulthood, this is what the society drives towards, education towards, preparing for in case of emergency. So on an individual level, people can prepare in these ways. And then they borrow, they save money, personal saving or checking, and so on. So they save their money and they find good interest rates, so where their money can grow. So individually, they can have banking relationship and investment relationship, but also companies have investments that they also invest. So as I've said before, banks make investment with your money. So when you make savings, they're not sitting there watching your money grow. They're not doing that. They have guys going, right on, investing with your money. They're throwing into the market and trading and buying bonds or stocks and so on. So company level, banking level, they also do that. But because of that, they need insurance. So everyone needs some kind of security to secure in the case of emergency that there is global financial recession or depression. So even if you have money in the bank, when there's a bank run, the money runs out in the bank. Bank has no money to come. So you can bring your statement and say, but I have saving $100,000 here. And your Chase banker is going to say, I'm sorry, but Chase ran out of all the money because we invested in the wrong thing and there's a global crisis going on. So if you've seen It's a Wonderful Life, that's the scene, right? The Great Depression. So in 1930s here in the United States, people had money, but suddenly there was no food to buy. I mean, that is what happened in Europe as well. And so it's not your paper money or coins that's going to allow you to get these things, but somewhere this crisis happens and everything gets frozen. There's no trade, no purchasing, no exchange of commodities, and then people are left with not lining up for blocks and blocks for a piece of bread. So that has happened in history to know that it's unreliable. Yet, individuals, companies, and even nations, governments invest in stocks, bonds, and they have credit ranking, therefore, if they borrowed and then they pay back. So even nations have a ranking system in terms of their credit score. So it shows us how one country is more trustworthy than others. So this whole thing going on in Venezuela right now, 90% of them are in the poverty right now, and they're just desperate for food. And there's this whole thing about U.S. getting involved, and Russia, and China. So then they do investigative work, like, why Venezuela? Why is everybody interested in that? There is good reserve of oil there. But apparently China and Russia loaned them a lot of money. So if that play, it is already collapsing, but depending on who's leading the country, they want the other guy to run, and then U.S. wants the other person to, the opposing leader to take over the government and so on. So we can see that national players are involved in these country matters because there's the money transaction, right? It's based on credit and based on the likelihood of paying back and so on. So what we see there is that even if they have security, insurance, it's not reliable. All right, so even the banks guarantee your investment, and they say we'll secure you if we are FDIC, whatever, institution and all that. When a crisis occurs, like global economic crisis, global recession, global depression even, then we can't do anything. So to say that I trust in my bank, I don't trust in God because I can't see him, but I see the bank and I see the government and I see all that. It's also equally, even more obviously, foolish in the eyes of God. Because as God reminds us, as Job 14:1 says, mortals born of woman are a few days and full of trouble. So our if our trust is in fellow men who are mortals, who die, they're born of women, which is all of us. And if we put our trust in the president, in the government, elected officials, into the bankers and some kind of system all run by humans, and we say, I trust you because you've been trusted company, you keep your promise and you have good credit score. In the eyes of God, this is all in vain, as time will tell, even for humans, because their days are few and they're full of trouble. Full of trouble. So life is full of trouble. Like illness can come at any time. Disaster can strike at any time. And unemployment can happen at any time, unexpectedly. Even if you are the most hardworking person and perhaps most valued person in your workplace, if sickness strikes you suddenly, or even your immediate loved ones, like in your immediate family, then you have to juggle and sometimes quit or let go, or be let go of at your workplace. So these things come knocking at your door without warning. That's why this sense of emergency is important. Where is my trust? Who do I trust? Who do I count on? Because the reality of mankind, the reality of the world, is that calamity, it's full of calamity, disasters, and sufferings, and they can come at any time. So why is this? Where does this come from? Let's go to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So this is the makeup of every human being living today, because we all come from this one man that was made by God. First, the dust of the ground, the body, but also in the inner person who came from God. The breath of life from God, which is spirit, making the man a living being. So we all became living being once this being was made a living being, because we all came from him. And his name was Adam. And Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. And in verse 2:17, God gives him the word. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. He said you could eat anything in the garden, and I give you the job of taking care of the garden. So help yourself with everything except this one tree. Don't touch it. Don't eat from it. Because if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if God really wanted him to not eat that because it's toxic, it's poisonous, it's going to kill him, why put it there? Right? Why put it there? But it was there as a warning, as a reminder that God is the Lord. He is the Lord, and his word is to be trusted. He's the faithful Lord. You don't mess with his word. He means what he says. All right? So he warned him, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, that death was warning against the spirit, not the flesh. The flesh was made to be finite. It's going to die either way. But the spirit that came from God is supposed to return to God after the flesh dies. But because of the word, now there is an option. You either obey the word and stay with God, or you disobey the word and you die and you fall away from God. And in Genesis 3:4, that's what happens. The serpent approaches the woman who comes from the man, and he says, you will not surely die. And the woman takes the fruit. So that moment, they were tempted. Adam was tempted to take the fruit. Certainly the woman Eve did, and then through her, Adam ate. But when Adam ate the fruit, it was with the motive, you will be like God. You will open your eyes and know things that only God knows and have things only God has. Why not? Sounds wonderful, right? So at the moment, Adam was deceived and he ate the fruit. But the reality was, instead of becoming like God, immediately they realized they were naked. They became afraid. So there was an emotional reaction, even social that way. So they hid. And then God called them out from their hiding. And then he gives his sentencing, if you will, to these who have to the man who had sinned now. So then he said in 3:17, to Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are. To dust you will return. So God is reiterating the reality of the flesh, the vanity of this flesh life, which is that we come from dust and we return to dust. No matter how hard you work to possess everything, grasp everything, to fulfill your dreams and your plans, when death knocks on your door, you go. It's too late. You can't do more. You can't do less. You can't change anything. You let go and you go. On top of that, while you're living this life, the ground is cursed because you sinned. Because this is the consequence of sin. So the sin enters the spirit of man, and the spirit died. Romans 5:12 talks about that. So the consequence of sin is death in the spirit, and in Adam all men died in the spirit. So we were all born dead in the spirit. But not only that, physically the consequence of sin takes place, which is that the ground is cursed. So no matter how hard you work, it's like trying to take a hold of handful of sand. You ever try that at the beach, right? You hold it, and then what happens? It's just like amazing. Like it's gone. Nothing's remaining. So that's the effort of human life, that you try to grasp as, what is it, the one who wins most toys wins or something like that, right? Has most toys, something like that. So in your life, you want to possess as many toys as possible. Because then you become a winner, right? You are the winner in your world and in your life. So you try that. But at the end, you have to let go. And you die. So the thorns and thistles we produce for you, and even if you work through hard labor, there's no guarantee for your fruit. So this is the reality of mankind, that the physical body is attacked as a result of sin, and emotional toil and social hardship as a result of sin. But from then on, the Bible presents the way to prepare and plan for the day of trouble as God called on one man named Abraham and made covenant with him. And God wanted to become the God of Abraham, the God of his descendants. So by making covenant with Abraham, Abraham obeying his command and being circumcised, entering into the covenant with God, and from him came his son Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob. So that God makes covenant with Abraham, but then that covenant is passed down, not just automatically, but each generation, each man had to do their part to keep their covenant with God. So God can become the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, when God becomes the God of Jacob, for him to arrive there, Jacob had to put up his fight. Now, you can call that fight spiritually, but maybe more people will say he was a conniving trickster. Like he cheated people. He cheated his brother because he stole the firstborn right from his brother by tricking him. He did that twice. But the second time was when he ran for his life because now his brother was going to kill him as a result of stealing his blessing that came from his father Isaac. And now Jacob had a blessing instead of his older brother. With that, he ran. He ran for his life. Now, when he did, in Genesis 32 talks about that. So before that, but he runs away and he's away from his home for 20 years. And now he's about to come back to his father's land. And he is now becoming afraid. He's not sure what to expect. He knows that his brother is not happy. And in the meantime, he's very wealthy because God blessed him. He had great family, wives, children, animals. He was a successful man. But he realized, again, this is what makes Jacob very smart. He's very quick to perceive and then act on it, which is, what good is all this if my brother takes my breath? To whom will they go? To whom will these things go? Not me, because I'll be gone. So that's why he prayed desperately. And in Genesis 32:24 on, it describes how he met a man in that process. And he began to wrestle with him. And that man was a man of God, meaning an angel from the Lord. And in that time, they were like, I guess, locked in, right? So in that, nothing was happening. But in the meantime, Jacob is, his hip is injured in that wrestling. And then the angel said, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Remember his name? What's his name mean? Jacob means? To grass. Yeah, don't mess with that guy. So he was not letting him go. And then a man asked him, what is your name? And he said, can't you tell? My name is Jacob. To grasp, right? Then the angel said to him, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. So with the effort to grasp blessing, grasp and win many toys like properties and family members and wives and so on, you struggle, but you realize all that effort is in vain if you lose your breath. So what you need to grasp is God's blessing. And he succeeded because God gave him a new name. And in that name, God promised blessing for him, Jacob. But through him, many, many, many descendants, as God promised his grandfather, Abraham. Many, many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the grain on the seashore, the sand grains on the seashore. So he receives the name Israel. And then later on, in Genesis 35:3, he goes to Bethel and builds an altar. And he says, I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress. What kind of day? The day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So he remembered how the Lord saved him, how the Lord delivered him. Therefore, he built an altar to commemorate that. From him came all these people, the descendants, and they were initially known as the Hebrews. And as Hebrews, they were living in in the land of Egypt. Because Jacob and his family move to Egypt because of famine, and they end up settling there. A new Pharaoh comes in power, and he oppresses them. And in that oppression, the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, cry out to the Lord. So Exodus 2:24. So they cry out. They cried out in there. They groaned to the Lord, and the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he decided to send Moses to bring them out. So that was the moment that his covenant and prophecy that he made to Abraham it's put into motion. Not that God forgot. He never forgets. But he remembers. But it was that moment that it will begin to be fulfilled. So the 10 plagues take place. 9 plagues take place, which are also called calamities, because water turned blood, and there's frogs everywhere, there's boils that everyone is struck with, darkness comes over, there are gnats and hails, and so on. So all these disasters take place to intimidate the Pharaoh to let them go. But the Pharaoh becomes hard in his heart to not let them go. That also was God's doing. But on the very last plague, where every firstborn was struck with death, God commanded through Moses to the people, kill an animal, a lamb, and one for each household, and take its blood and put it where? Around the door, or on the door frame or threshold. And then the spirit of death will pass over and not touch that household. So the household where that had the blood of the Passover lamb was where they hid for their lives. Because even if they were going to live, if they were firstborn themselves, they would be struck. If their loved one, because there is going to be firstborn, right? One of the children will be firstborn. Firstborn will be struck dead. Even their animals, if they were firstborn, it would be struck dead. So in the night, you imagine this vast land of desert-like, you can hear echoing of people wailing. Screaming and wailing because every household had death except for the household that had the blood of the Passover lamb. Do you believe that? You sure? Yes, that's what it said. So this was what happened. So the household with the blood became their stronghold, their refuge, their shelter on the day of trouble. So as 2 Samuel 22:2-3, David sang to the Lord later on the words of the song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior from violent people. You save me. So that was David's confession in his situation as he passed through his day of trouble and distress. He also is basing his confession on the confession of his people, his ancestors, because his people became a people from that moment of the Passover night, where their home by the blood became the stronghold. You know, if you read through the Bible in the Old Testament, there's a description of the Lord being my stronghold, stronghold. What is a stronghold? Like fortress. And that area, that region of the world is very rocky and lots of caves are there. So they think of someone who is steady, faithful, as being like a rock, because there's nothing more solid than rock, right? That you can see. Everything can be moved and shaken, but the rock doesn't. So the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my shelter. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my stronghold. Hallelujah. So that became the confession for the entire people of Israel. Now, you would think that having that experience, that they would be staying faithful in the covenant with the Lord God, but they didn't. The history of Israel is the repetition of trouble and salvation, as you read through painfully, right? In the Old Testament, it's like so-and-so king was evil, God killed him. So-and-so king was good, so God blessed him. So-and-so was evil, God killed him. So it's like repetition, right? When the people returned to him and cried out to him, God saved them and blessed them, and their children were many, blah, blah, blah. But they started to worship other gods, God struck them. And then they were punished, they were killed. And then when they returned, so it's all return, tick-tock, tick-tock, like a pendulum of a clock. It's a repetition of trouble and salvation because God is the one who brings prosperity, who also creates disaster. Who creates disaster? Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Who creates disaster? Uh-oh. Who creates prosperity? Okay, so I find more I hear more excitement in that. Prosperity, amen. But God also creates disaster. Yeah. You have to understand it is from him life and death come, light and darkness, prosperity, disaster. The day of peace, day of trouble. All those things are in his hands. That's what makes him God. So to reveal that about him, God allowed the people of Israel to sin, walk away from God, so that God would strike them with calamities, disaster, distress. Then when they repented and returned to him. So this is all outlined in detail in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 31, that your children, your grandchildren, they live in the land for a long time, and they become so comfortable, they forget about how God rescued them from their slavery in Egypt, and they become proud, and they become corrupted. They start to worship other gods and marry the Gentile women. They become corrupted. Then I will strike them because they are evil in the eyes of God, and he outlines that. However, in verse 29, it says, If from there, they seek the Lord. You seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things happen to you, then in later days, you will return to the Lord. God is good. Amen? Yeah. So even though they would sin and be struck with calamities as a result because they've done evil, when they return to the Lord and obey him, it continues, in later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. And also in Nehemiah chapter 9, 27, by then, Israel was struck, Jerusalem was struck, and the temple was struck by the Babylonians who marched in and took the people as captives, and the land became desolate. So here's Nehemiah, God speaking through the prophet and saying that when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescue them from the hand of their enemies. You see the common theme repeating, right? Because the Lord is the faithful God. The Lord is the faithful Lord. He is the refuge, the stronghold of the people of Israel. That when they return to him from their evil ways, they return, meaning repent. Returning, repenting to the Lord and obey and restore their relationship with the Lord will then bless them, heal them, and hear them because he is a merciful God. He is the faithful Lord. Amen. So to remember this, they were told to build a sanctuary. And in the sanctuary, first in the tabernacle form and the temple later on, the name of the Lord God was there. That name was Jehovah. So the name Jehovah delivered by the angel as Moses received, that name was in the temple. And because of that, when the people of Israel were promised by God, if you return to me, they remember the temple. The way to return to God was the temple. How do you return to God? Where do you return to God? The temple. You go to the temple. You understand, right? This is the faith of the Jews, to return to where the name of the Lord God was, and that was the temple. Isn't God everywhere? Yes, the answer is yes. However, very important, there's a designated place where he keeps his promise. If you return to me to the temple, cry out to me there, then I will hear you. Why doesn't God say, like, go to the bare mountains? Enjoy the view on a beautiful Sunday afternoon or morning and go, yoo-hoo! Hello, Lord. And then the Lord hears, hello, my child. Why can't you have conversation there? God is everywhere, right? How great. Why can't you sing that song? How great thou art on top of Bear Mountain or Mount Everest, wherever you are. Because the Lord says, my name is to be here in the temple. So Manasseh was a king whose story is written about in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 13, who experienced this faithfulness of God. He was evil, and he did evil in the eyes of God, just like his ancestors. So God struck Israel, and the people were taken as captives to Babylon. But Manasseh repented. He repented, and in verse 13 of chapter 33 there, it says, when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. Entreaty means plea. Like he pleaded to God to forgive him and to show his mercy on him and his people. The Lord was moved. Yes, the Lord is moved. The Lord is moved. His heart is moved. When he sees us and we are desperate for him, he's moved. Are you finding encouragement in that? That he's moved. He sees us. This is the personal God that we believe. He's not a statue, and he's not like the sun who's sitting, standing up there or floating up there. He's God, who is the God of person, the faithful God, meaning in the word, the faithful. There's already the bilateral relationship. If you keep my promise, I will keep mine to you. Faithfulness. So Manasseh king, even though he was evil and he was punished, the people were punished as a result, but that moment when he turned from his ways and he repented to God so desperately, God brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Now, until then, only in his mind or in history, and perhaps in his religiosity or philosophy, he knew that God Jehovah, the Lord God Jehovah, was the God of his ancestors. But this was the moment when he was now finally, personally knowing God as the faithful Lord. So that was to be reminded throughout generations, through the temple. Because in the temple, as we read in Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. So, and again, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 9. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before the temple. Before where? Before the temple that bears your name. Why the temple? Because it bears his name. And we'll cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Wow. How comforting those words were to the people of Israel. So even though they went through the history of this rise and fall as a kingdom, when they were blessed by God, they did the right thing in the eyes of God, they rose. But when they did evil in the eyes of God, they were struck down to fall. Their kings fell. And then they rose back up when they repented and so on. So it was all the repetition of that. But they, as long as the temple was there, they knew that the covenant of God would surely be kept, that they would be protected. They will be protected by him, by his temple, his name, he as their shelter. So when one man one day, referring to the same temple, and said, what? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in? John 2:19. Let's go there. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then he believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now remember, the 46 years is not what Solomon built. What Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians, and Nehemiah and all the others, Zerubbabel, they restore the temple, and then by Herod the Great, this new structure that Jesus was standing in front of when he said this was built 46 years ago. So to them, destroying it was unthinkable, and then rebuild it in 3 days, this was a lie, and it was a blasphemy. So they wanted to kill Jesus because you're not even supposed to misuse the name of the Lord. And then you're saying you're going to let people destroy and then you're going to raise it back up where the name of the Lord God is? Unacceptable. But what Yeshua was referring to was that he was going to die. He was going to be killed by the hands of men, but in 3 days he will be raised back to life. So he was talking about his death and his resurrection. He was prophesying about that. But what's the big deal about that? What was he going to accomplish? Remember what the temple stands for. The temple was a refuge. It was security. Remember I talked about trustworthy security, right? Insurance in the beginning. The temple was their refuge, their shelter, their security for the people they are. The security for the people of Israel. The shelter for the people of Israel. That's what the temple was. But through his own death and resurrection, Yeshua would reveal and become the refuge, the security, the guarantee for not just a nation or people that are physical, for the physical blessing and promise that exists on earth, but for the souls of all men. He would become that. Hallelujah. And that for them. In his name, the Father's name, Yeshua. Not the name that was brought by angels for just a people on earth, like a group of people named the people of Israel. But anyone who calls on his name, believes in his name, and become his children can now ask in his name. And he says,
ask in my name and I will do it. Hallelujah.
John 14, 14. That's what he said. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Are you excited about that?
Amen.
You better be. You better be. I mean, if you said, take up your cross and follow me, you must die. You still have to say?
Amen.
But he says, ask whatever in my name and I will do it. You say? There you go. Thanks, Abby. So, amen. Very excitingly. It's like, I couldn't believe it confidently. You must die in my name. Amen. Amen. I still have to say amen to that because that's the word the Lord gave me. But he says, ask in my name whatever, anything you need, and I will do it. Amen. That's what he said. So because he's a temple that is not made by hands of men, that is not of the earth, but of heaven, that will be revealed through his resurrection after his death. Now, what was the evidence? How can we believe that? He didn't resurrect to life today. He didn't die yet, right? So for 3 days after being baptized, Yeshua led the life as the Son of God who was prophesied to come as the Messiah. And he began to preach, teach, heal, and perform many signs or miracles. There was a time when his disciples and he were on a boat out in the sea. Now by then, the disciple had already been there, saw some of the miracles that he had performed, the healings. So they knew that their Lord, that whom they called Rabbi, which means teacher, but also Lord, someone that they respected and honored, was special. And perhaps he's definitely a man of God. And they knew that the prophets ahead of time performed miracles too. So they were sort of like on and off because they didn't have the Holy Spirit with them all the time to be convicted, like to be convinced wholeheartedly of who Yeshua is. So there they were out in the sea, and then suddenly a storm came. A storm came, and now the boat started to rock. And then the waves started to dance and then get really, really high. Right? When the waves get really high, if you've seen those pictures of tsunami in Indonesia, like a couple months ago, right? So just it hits like 10-story height of a building, that high, and everything that comes under it just dies. So perhaps it wasn't that big, but it was big enough for them to feel threatened that they're going to die. So the disciples were panicking and they were afraid that they were going to be capsized. So they started to throw the water from their boat. Meanwhile, what was the Lord doing? Sleeping. He wasn't doing one of these things. He was out. He was out. So meanwhile, they're screaming right on top of their lungs and like they're panicking. Oh! They're going like, they're not going, help, help, help. They're going, help, help, let's go. Anyone see Perfect Storm? Like in that moment, like the water's coming from above, but sideways. Because when it rains really hard, hurricane, water comes sideways, right? So it's that kind of like fearful moment, you're going to die, and Yeshua is sleeping. So do you think he was really sleeping though? And do you think they were like, initially they probably went like, Yeshua, help us. Yeshua, help us. So meanwhile, for them to get, like they're going up and up and up in their desperation and they're screaming, the Lord is not budging. He's not budging. Why not? Because he's not loving, because he's not compassionate. It's just the opposite. He's waiting for them to realize how desperate they are, what kind of distress they're in. The day of trouble had come for them at that moment and they had to seek him, but they weren't looking at him going like, save us. Like they were thinking like, oh my God, that's right. He healed the sick person. Maybe we can ask. It wasn't that. We need extra hands. Hello, get the water off the boat. Help, do something. So when he got up then, he didn't scream and say, what do you want me to do? What? He just looked out to the sea and said, what? Be still. Be still. He said, be still. And then the waves suddenly and immediately died down. And now they were in peace. Everything was restored. Do you believe that? That's why the disciples then were shocked. Looking at each other, looking at him, looking at the sea, looking at him, looking at each other. And they said, who is he? Who is he that even the winds and the waves obey him? Just thinking about putting myself in that situation, the hair of my body standing up right now, because I can only imagine how incredible that moment must have been. There's another incident where Mark 10, 46 to 52, Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So this story you've heard many times about this blind man named Bartimaeus. And he lived in Jericho, and he was on the roadside begging because that's where the high traffic was. And he couldn't see, but the only thing that he couldn't do was beg to survive. But he had also heard a rumor of this man named Jesus, Yeshua. Jesus, the English name, Yeshua, the Hebrew name. So he, when he heard that name and what he was doing, this man named Yeshua, that he was great, he was healing, he was giving sight to the blind, he was cleansing the people with leprosy, raising the dead even, he became hopeful. So when he heard that, even though at the moment he was on the roadside begging, he heard that Yeshua was in town. He's and not in town, but he's actually leaving town. So probably the roadside, maybe out to, like, you know, this roadside leaving Jericho and entering Paramus, yeah, those signs. So that maybe that's where he was. Maybe that's where he was. And he realized, uh-oh, if he is going by this side, where I am, he's leaving. And he realized that if this rumor is true and he's leaving, my chance of receiving sight is leaving and it's gone forever. Because the reason why he's at a roadside begging is because he is blind. You can't make a living. You can't work because you're blind. So everything hinges on his ability to see, and he didn't have that. So when he heard that there was Yeshua coming and he started to hear, because they have very acute sense of hearing when they don't have the ability to see, he hears large crowd coming with noises. When large crowd people come, do you think they're quiet? They're kicking dust and they're talking to each other and they're screaming, "Yeshua, Yeshua, heal my son too. Oh my God, my uncle's sick too. Oh my God, my aunt is, can you come?" They're all, "Oh my God, did you hear about this?" They're all talking about that, scream nonstop. But he hears them approaching. He hears Yeshua approaching. And then he gets desperate. He starts to scream on top of his lungs and say, "Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, imagine if there was a crowd of 100 people. They were all talking at the same time. But it was not just 100, by the way. When they say crowds, we're talking thousands. Thousands of people. So back then, everyone was sick. They didn't even have antibiotics, guys. They didn't have aspirin. So think about how many people were sick and how many people were poor and how many people were desperate in their physical, social, emotional environment. So everyone needed a healer. And then they experienced that. So they were all following him. And to beat that noise, you would have to scream, 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 cry out, cry out, cry out. And that's what Bartimaeus did. "Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me." Can you imagine? On the roadside, sitting, begging, perhaps getting up, falling, screaming, screaming, screaming. To the point that his cry went up to the ears of the Lord and he stopped walking. He turned around and said, "Call him, bring him to me." The disciples who probably went like, "Be quiet, man. Get out of here. Get out of here." But now they're like, "Him? This guy? Okay, Rabbi." So they go, "Hey, you, get up." And Bartimaeus, "What? What? You, get up. Cheer up. He's calling for you." Cheer up means now you have hope. Now the moment has come. And here's Bartimaeus' faith. Number one, he cries on top of his lungs. And then he takes his cloak off. The moment he's told that he's called up by the Lord, he takes his cloak. The cloak was to signal that they were blind. Because according to Jewish custom, which is a very humane way to treat the needy, so they were to put this special clothing so people knew that they were not able to see. But when he knew that Yeshua was calling him, that his life as blind, a poor blind man, was now over. So he took the cloak off, even still not seeing. He knew that it was coming. The answer was right in front of his nose, literally. And when the Lord says, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus said, Rabbi, Lord, I know you're the faithful Lord. I want to see. And the Lord said to him, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. And Bartimaeus opened his eyes, and the very first face he's ever laid on, his eyes ever laid on, was the face of the Lord Yeshua. Hallelujah! So he went following him after then. So this story tells us, and the incident of the storm out in the sea, how the Lord is faithful to those who cry out to him desperately, having their faith in him. But when it came to his own death, he became very helpless. He became very helpless, and he went to the cross willingly. Now, when he went to the cross willingly, it was when he was arrested, the night he was arrested in the garden, the night of Gethsemane, was where he cried out in his prayer. And it's described in Hebrews 5:7. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Yeshua himself also cried. It says, with fervent cries and tears. Who is Yeshua, by the way? Just a good guy? Poor guy, and just with amazing power to heal and do miraculous things. So that's why he was also in need like us to cry and cry out to the one who can save him. He is the Word in the beginning, as John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. That Word was God. God, who is the faithful Lord, the Word was. To be manifested to mankind as the faithful Lord, God decided to manifest himself as the Word. And in time, the Word became flesh to make his dwelling among us, to walk among us, to live like us, and finally die like us, die like men. But it would not be because his weakness or his own sin, for he knows no sin. That's why he cried out to the Father to do the will of the Father. And as you heard about the will of the Father, this bitter cup, let this bitter cup pass me, but yet not my will, but yours be done. For the will of the Father to be done, he had to cry out to the Father because it was hard. Not because of just the pains of the cross. And again, I'm not diminishing the pains of the cross, the crucifixion itself, but because he would have to become sin. He who knows no sin, he who hates sin, he who does not tolerate sin, he who judges sin, he who punishes sin forever, has to not become sin. For him to do that will, he had to cry out to the Father. But he was heard because of his reverent submission to the Father as he died. Therefore he said, it is finished. What did he say? It was the moment that he obeyed the promise. He kept the promise to the Father, John 10:18, that he promised to keep the command of the Father, and he kept it at the moment when he died. And when he died, it was the moment he trusted the Father to bring him back to life. The only one who will bring him back to life will be the Father. Even though Yeshua himself is God, he became flesh. And when he became flesh and he died with the sin of the world, at the moment he died as sin, he truly died. The spirit body died. The incarnate Word died. The only one, therefore, who can bring him back to life is the Father. And he was heard. He was answered. He was raised back to life because of his reverent submission to death. Hallelujah. Jonah 2:6-7, there is a prophecy. Jonah, the prophet who was swallowed up by the big fish when he disobeyed the word of God, and in the belly of the fish, in the belly Sheol, he cried out to the Lord, and to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. That was the prayer certainly by Jonah in repentance to the Lord. But that's also truly the prophecy about the Son of God, Yeshua. What he would experience, he would endure, and he would live and die to fulfill the word of the Father. Hallelujah.
And he condemned, judged the devil once for all, who had left his proper position of authority when he disobeyed him as an angel in the spiritual heaven, as Jude 1:6 says. And by shedding his precious blood through his torn flesh, Yeshua redeemed the sins of all men who became slaves of the devil when Adam listened to the devil. So that we will no longer be hell-bound with the devil. As Matthew 25, 41 says, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That will become our fate as a result of following the devil, our ancestor first, and all of us who sinned in him would all deserve to go to the fire of hell because of sin. Because the price of sin is death in hell. But when Yeshua died, he shed his precious blood and he redeemed, paid the price of sin for not just the people of Israel, but the souls of all men. So that whosoever believes him, whosoever calls upon his name, would be saved, would be forgiven. Hallelujah. In 3 days, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. Say amen if you believe that he was raised back to life. That he was raised. He rose from the grave. Hallelujah. And he was lifted up to heaven where he is seated on the throne on this day and forever as the Lord of all. Amen. All things bow down before him. All creatures bow down before him. Angels and saints bow before you as we sing. And in Revelation 6:3-4, it describes that, chapter 8:3-4, it describes that there is a golden censer. A golden censer of incense. Now, what does that bring about in your memory? Where was the censer of incense in the Old Testament? Inside the sanctuary, in the temple, in the holy place. The sanctuary is divided into two places, the holy place and the most holy place. In the holy place were objects, but right in front of the veil was this incense, altar of incense that had golden censer. They burned the incense, so it was aromatic. There was a fragrance in the holy place. And when it saturated the holy place and went through the veil to the most holy place, it would signal the time for the high priest to enter the most holy place to meet with God. So in the spiritual heaven, where the throne is, where the Lord Yeshua is seated right now, is a golden censer of incense. What does that mean? So in verses 3-4, it says, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, and with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people, or the prayers of saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. What does that describe for us? The incense, the smoke rising before the throne represents the prayers, not of the people who are next to him, because when you're dead, why do you need to pray? Dead people don't pray for us, and we don't pray for the dead people. Got that? Yeah. Prayer is done by and for the living people. As simple as that. We don't pray for the dead people. Dead people don't pray for us. They're dead. Yes? Clear? Yes, already I am hinting on the side, like a comment, tangential comment, that we don't do that. Because we only pray as a living people for the living people. Yes? So we are praying to the one who is on the throne in his name. Because from there the Holy Spirit came in the name of God, Yeshua, to those who have received the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you have called on the name Yeshua to be your Savior, to be the name of your Lord. Amen. That means you receive the blood of Yeshua and that you have received the works, the effect of the works of Jesus Christ, the redemptive work of Yeshua, and by that you have been forgiven of your sins. Hallelujah. Now in the name, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who comes with the spirit of prayer. What kind of spirit? Wait a minute, Pastor, are you telling me I got to ask for another spirit? The Holy Spirit was it. The Holy Spirit is it, in terms of the Spirit of God, the person of God. But the Holy Spirit comes with many gifts, right? The grace of God is one time, done 2,000 years ago from the cross. The gifts are many, on the other hand. And the gifts are given to those who ask. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts. Yes, first we started with the gift of what? Tongues. So by speaking in tongues, we realize, I'm spirit, and I'm forgiven. I have the blood of Yeshua in me. I'm no longer dead in sin, and the Spirit of God is with me. How many of you have experienced this? Say amen. Then you can ask for the spirit of prayer, the spirit to ask.
the spirit of prayer, which is the spirit to ask. Do you understand? Amen. So the Holy Spirit allows us. So in Romans 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So God's people, the saints. So the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He groans. So many people misunderstand this. Maybe not many, maybe a few of you or a few people out there saying, the Holy Spirit is intercedes. I don't need to pray. The Holy Spirit is praying for me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't need to pray. So I'm tired. It's cold out. I got to warm up the car. I got to get on the subway to go to MMC. Got to get up early, do my makeup, get ready for work. But I got to get an hour before. You know, many people do that who live in a New York area. They get ready for work, but they have to do prayer. So they make a trip to MMC, and then they go to work, right? So, and those of us who live here, we come here in the morning before go to work or before getting about the day, and then we go. So it's it's cold and dark, it's hard. It's true. You have to warm up the car and then all that. So you say, Holy Spirit, you go ahead. You go ahead without me. I'll catch up with you. You go ahead. You know more things than I do. Yeah, I don't even know what to ask for. It says, you know all the things to ask for. So you go do that. Is that what it means? We have to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and through the spirit of prayer that he gives. So plainly, the spirit of prayer is angels that help me pray. Angels that help me to pray. So I'm asking the gift of prayer, the spirit of prayer, the spirit to ask, so that I know what to ask, I know how to ask, and that I keep asking, 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 that I never give up asking. Amen? Just like the parable that we read about the persistent widow, this judge was so evil, he could not care for God, he could not care for any man. But there was one person in town that he was afraid of. It's true, right? Those people who don't give up, these are the scary people, right? We had many years ago a person who was very persistent evangelist, and there was time where our members used to go like door to door too, and then knocking on the door and then apartment complex that they knew that a lot of Korean people lived because they couldn't speak English, so they were evangelizing the fellow Koreans, and then knocking on the door, and then they opened the door and said, oh, I'm from Church of Jesus, you know, and it's like, no, and then they will close the door, and then the man actually put his foot between the door and says, just give me 5 more minutes, please. I want to share with you the good news. And the guy's like, no, 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 thanks. No, thanks. And then he closed the door. And he's like, what is going on? The guy had a foot. No, but I want to tell you a little bit more. A little more. And he's pulling the door. The foot is getting jammed and getting smaller and smaller. But the man would not give up. And the guy was just like, okay, all right. If you leave me alone, then I'm going to listen to you for 5 minutes. You're going to leave me alone, right? Like, yes, yes. So then the door opened, and then he was able to preach. So it's this kind of like relentless persistence that one has that brings fear on the other person. And that's what happened to the judge. I'm not afraid of anyone, even God. But that woman, I'm scared. Because she is going to knock down my door and bust down one day if I don't listen to her plea. So why did Jesus bring this up? Why did Yeshua talk about this as a parable for the disciples? To say, you should always pray and not give up. What is it? Always pray and not give up. Because prayer, by definition, is until the answer comes. People ask me, how long should I be praying for? Is this the right prayer to ask, a right thing to ask? If it's a need that you have, you ask. And the Lord said, whatever you need, whatever it is that you need to ask, ask in my name. In what name? Yeshua. It does not mean that, oh, I try Buddha. I try, I don't know. Mary, I tried other guys. Nothing happened. So now I'm going to try Yeshua. No, 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 not like that. You have to have faith that Yeshua is the name of God. It is the name of the Father, John 5:43. He said, I have come in my Father's name. I have come in my Father's name, Yeshua said. So it is the Father's name that was given to Matthew 1:21. The name is the Savior, he who will save his people from their sin. So it's his name that we call on to make a covenant, enter into the covenant with him. So this is not for non-believers. This is only those who have welcomed him as their Lord. And they're in that active working relationship with him by obeying, as the title of the sermon says, those who are in the Lord, wholeheartedly in the way of the Lord. In the way, in the Lord's way. I don't mean get in the way, but in the Lord's way, the Lord's way, the Lord's word.
So you are putting effort. I don't mean a perfect student for the word of God, but you're putting effort to obey. Not like half-half. Or like there's a plan B. If it doesn't work with Yeshua, I'm going to go with plan B. It's like, you know, we have people like that too. Pastor, we have these people in need, and, you know, they've went to this place, this church, and this prayer mountain. They did this and this and that. But if we pray for them and they heal, they'll bring their 30 members and their family, and they're very wealthy too. So can you pray for them? It's not because God's hand is short, that he's not able, that he's not healing him, but because he does not have faith in the Lord. You have to have faith. You need to trust. You wholeheartedly surrender before him and say, I want to enter into covenant with you, starting with repentance, that confessing that you're a sinner, that only by the blood of Yeshua that you are saved. Hallelujah. So you have to believe him and enter into covenant, and then you have taken a step towards that relationship in accordance to his word, being baptized and living each and every day, carrying on his word, obeying his word. And that when in that moment you have needs each and every day you live, as the Lord's Prayer said, give us this day our daily bread. So this day, this time frame, 24 hours a day that I need his help, I need his provision, I need his healing, I need his forgiveness. So I need to pray. And not only that, I don't know when sickness will strike. I don't know when there's going to be financial distress that's going to strike my home, my household, my family, or myself. We have no idea what comes tomorrow. So that's why I need to be praying today, this day. So by the name that I have, Yeshua, I have to seek the spirit of prayer, the spirit to seek, the spirit to ask. And assume that as a servant of Christ, the church, the Christian who has called the Lord, Yeshua, Lord, he or she has now become a servant of Christ, expects that his life or her life is to not be free of troubles. Becoming a Christian does not mean that your life is now a ride up with no bumps along the way. That's what the so-called prosperity gospel teaches. If the Lord blesses you, your life will be smooth, a smooth sailing to heaven. Now, if you get sick, something is wrong. Like if your children are troubling, something is wrong. You've done evil. God is not blessing you. You need to seek his blessing. It's on the contrary that we have to expect that this life is full of calamities, disasters, distress, that the day of trouble will come at any moment, any time. And that's why he had put in the mechanism of prayer, to seek the Spirit, to ask the Spirit of prayer each and every day. So we ask not to be free from troubles, rather having faith. As he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Who will keep this faith alive, trusting in the Lord until the end? Very few. Very few. It is to understand that even in the day of trouble, we are to not lose heart. Not lose heart. Amen? Not lose heart. You're not to become discouraged. You're not to become disheartened when the trouble comes and say, oh my God, I thought everything was to be A-okay. I went to COJ. I gave some time for dedication, and I go to church every Sunday. I even try giving tithe. I gave offering. How come I got laid off? Something must be wrong. Something must be wrong. Or how come my dad has cancer? How come? As long as we're living in this world, in these bodies of flesh, these are like jars of clay that are prone to break. You get old enough and you visit older people on holidays, they're all going to tell you about, so-and-so just died. So-and-so just died with this cancer. So-and-so is dying with this cancer. Oh my God. They're like encyclopedic memory of what everyone's dying of or sick with. Because that's life. That's life. The human body is going to age and get ill, and then it's going to die. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're going to be free of troubles. But what makes us different is that we have the faith to seek the spirit of prayer. And by that, we overcome. We overcome the temptation to lose heart, to become discouraged, and to give up. Instead of that, giving into the temptation, we continue to cry out persistently until answer comes. Amen. Cry out until answer comes. Say together with me. Cry out until cry out. Even Jesus cried out. The disciples were falling asleep. They were dozing off. Jesus asked them, pray with me. The night he was betrayed, he said to them, pray with me. And he went a little bit further down in the garden and he prayed. Now they were falling asleep. Jesus had to wake them up a couple times. But even in their in and out sleepiness, they heard the Lord crying out to the Father. And that's what they wrote down. So why did the Lord cry out? He set a model for us. He set a model for us to cry out. So who is the most hopeless person, even in the eyes of humans like us as pastors, as we try to pastor, encourage our people to do the same? The most hopeless people in our eyes are those people clearly in trouble. Clearly they're going through a day of trouble, but they don't pray. These are the most pitiful, most hopeless people. The answer, the keys are there, but they don't see them. They don't know how to use them because they're lazy. Or they have no faith. Or they have lost hope already. Oh, God's not helping me. What's going on? My life is so sad. I don't know what to do. These are the most hopeless people. We have to awaken the Lord to help me. The Lord is not asleep, but it's the effort that I'm making. The Lord never forgot his covenant with Abraham, but when the people cried out, they groaned to the Lord, oh, our lives are so hard. Then the Lord was brought to attention his covenant that he made with Abraham years ago. So it is my effort to cry out to him. Amen. That's the heart. Wholeheartedly, I need to cry out persistently until the door opens. Where do I do that? Certainly you can do that in your car, in your bathroom, at home, in your bedroom. But the name of the Lord, throughout the history, what does it say? Where my name is. If you return to where my name is and you cry out to him, when you cry out to me, I will hear you. The Lord is everywhere, folks. He is the one who made everything. He's omnipresent. But he promises, I will see your heart that follows, that honors and respects my promise. And you say, Lord, like a child, Lord said, I will meet you at church at 12 o'clock or 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning. I will meet you here. I will hear you. Like a baby, you come. Like a little child, good child, you come and say, you told me you will hear me. You told me that you'll meet with me. So I'm here. Would the Lord not hear us? Amen? Certainly there are people who live far from church, but thank God for MMC we have that. But I know Manhattan's big too. You work here and there and there. That's why you have to make an effort. I always tell them, so let's work out your schedule throughout the week. How many times can you go to MMC and pray? MMC is not Church of Jesus here, but still it's the gathering in his name. So if you can't come to COJ and Promise, go to MMC. But yeah, but my bed is much easier. But the Lord is not impressed with that. The Lord is not moved by that. We are to see ourselves in distress and cry out and awake the Lord by seeking his name. How wonderful it is that we have the Church of Jesus where the name, where it bears his name, Yeshua, where we love the name, shout the name, praise the name, and we can gather together to pray in his name. So in the day of trouble, he will hear us. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Where is your trust? In your banking account? Your stocks, or your mommy, your daddy, who has savings and stocks, your boss, or you trust your family. Everyone will leave me, but my family will be there. They are mortal men. You and they all will die. Money, job, health, all these things you may have now can be gone tomorrow. The source of your help, that your help, your refuge, your shelter, your rock, your salvation ought to be in the Lord who is faithful in his name, Yeshua. He alone is my refuge, my security, my guarantee. I trust no one but you, Lord. You alone are my trust.